It's good to be here this morning with all of you. I love doing the things that I do. I like pastoring. I like preaching. And today we find ourselves in Romans chapter 9. Romans 9. Which is fun because my friend Nick is here. And this is probably the most controversial chapter in all of Scripture. This chapter is probably the most debated chapter in all of Scripture. This is probably the most weaponized chapter in all of Scripture between Christians, between people who would both say that they love Jesus, that they love God, that they follow after Him. This is the foundation of the whole conversation of, are you Calvinist or Arminian? And some of you would say, I don't even know what either of those things are. I want fried chicken. Because you're not at that point of really even giving your faith that much intellectual thought. And I don't mean that in any insulting way, but it is something that we find ourselves debating after we get through the foundations of our faith, after we understand the things of salvation, really. I want to start by saying that this is not an issue. This chapter does not present to us salvation issues. In that, if you don't understand this correctly, it doesn't mean you can't be saved. This is not a salvation requirement. It is a tough chapter to wrap our heads around. It is difficult to understand. But none of those things should keep us away from it. None of those things should cause us to avoid it as we would want to do. In fact, we should, without debate as much as we can, attempt to understand it. This is one of the things I believe Peter talks about in one of his letters, and I personally think this is a very funny passage of Scripture. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 through 17, he says, "Also regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our dear brother Paul has written to you according to the wisdom given to him." He speaks about these things in all his letters. There are some things hard to understand in them. Peter, the apostle, writes about Paul. They weren't like best friends. They at least tolerated each other, though. And he says, Paul writes to you according to the wisdom that he has been given, and some of the things that he writes are difficult to understand at best. He says he speaks about all these things in his letters. There are some things that are hard to understand. The untaught and unstable will twist them to their own destruction, as they also do with the rest of the Scriptures. Therefore, dear friends, since you know this in advance, be on your guard so that you are not led away by the error of lawless people and fall from your own stable position. That is the writings of Peter concerning the writings of Paul. And if he wasn't talking about this specifically at that time, he would include it later. And he said, he would say, yeah, that's the stuff I was talking about. Paul gets really deep sometimes. Paul gets really intellectual sometimes. He gets really difficult sometimes. There are some people in the world that it's hard to have a conversation with because they talk up here and you're down here all the time. Talk to a mechanic, and they describe the things that are wrong with your vehicle. And there are a lot of times where I'm not an inept person, but I just stand there and say, okay, yes. What's that cost? Because I don't know what that is. I have those conversations with Robert at work pretty often because Robert is talking about flow rates and crazy very specific things that he's working on some specific piece of equipment. And I say, okay, you're doing great. I'm going back inside where I know what I'm doing. And I understand the things that I need to understand. There are things about this passage that are really difficult to understand and comprehend. But Peter writes, therefore, dear friends, since you know this in advance, be on your guard so that you're not led away by the error of lawless people and fall from your own stable position. Romans 9 falls into that category. And I want to read it today in its entirety and then attempt to process it. So if you have a Bible with you, please turn with me to Romans chapter 9. I'm reading from the CSB. That's the Bible that I carry. It's the one that I preach from most often. It doesn't mean it's the most correct version. The one that you read more often than not is the one that's best for you. It says, I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies to me through the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the benefit of my brothers and sisters, my own flesh and blood. They are Israelites. And to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, and the promises. The ancestors are theirs. And from them, by physical descent, came the Christ, who is God over all, praised forever. Amen. Now it is not as though the word of God has failed, because not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Neither are all of Abraham's children his descendants. On the contrary, your offspring will be traced through Isaac. That is, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but the children of the promise are considered to be the offspring. For this is the statement of the promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah will have a son. And not only that, but Rebekah conceived children through one man, our father Isaac. For though her sons had not been born yet, nor done anything, good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to election, might stand, not from works, but from the one who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. What should we say then? Is there injustice with God? Absolutely not. For he tells Moses, I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it does not depend on human will or effort, but on God who shows mercy. For the scripture tells Pharaoh, I raised you up for this reason, so that I may display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. You will say to me, therefore, why then does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, a mere man, to talk back to God? Will what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Or has the potter no right over the clay to make from the same lump one piece of pottery for honor and another for dishonor? And what if God, wanting to display his wrath or to make his power known, endured with much patience objects of wrath prepared for destruction? And what if he did this to make known the riches of his glory on objects of mercy that he prepared beforehand for glory? On us, the ones he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles, as it says in Hosea, I will call not my people, my people. And she who is unloved, beloved. And it will be in the place where they were told, you are not my people. There they will be called sons of the living God. But Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of Israelites is like the sand of the sea, only the remnant will be saved, since the Lord will execute his sentence completely and decisively on the earth. And just as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have become like Sodom and we would have been made like Gomorrah. What should we say then? Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained righteousness, namely the righteousness that comes by faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not achieved the righteousness of the law. Why is that? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it was written, "Look, I am putting a stone in Zion to stumble over, and a rock to trip over. And the one who believes on him will not be put to shame." That's Romans chapter 9. And it's a lot. And I think I have to forward in my notes like 4 pages because it's long. We spent probably 2 months going through Romans chapter 8 and the promises that are contained there. Starting with no condemnation and ending with no separation, it's full of promises. Throughout the first 8 chapters of the book, Paul just shares that the nation of Israel has a special place of honor in the kingdom of God, first the Jew and also to the Greek. And then he goes through chapter 8 with all of these beautiful promises and then comes to a full stop because the question has to be asked. If the Jewish people are so special, why aren't all of them saved? If the nation of Israel has a special place of honor, why don't they receive the Messiah? Has the word of God failed? Did God break his promise? Even though we are not all sitting here with Jewish heritage, we're not all of the nation of Israel, we should care about the answer to that question. Because if God doesn't keep his promises to the nation of Israel, the people that he said were special, then he's not going to keep his promises to me because I'm not special at all. I don't know my heritage at all. I've not done the 23andMe test. I haven't done any of that stuff. I don't know even what I am. I'm an American mutt. Little bits from everywhere. I got curly hair. Where'd that come from? I got a red beard. That's weird. Doesn't match the rest of my hair. Who am I? I don't know. But I'm not of the nation of Israel. I have no special place of honor. So if God won't keep his promises to them, why in the world would he keep them to me? If God doesn't keep his promises, what good is Romans 8? If God doesn't keep his promises, what good is salvation? What are we even talking about? What good is this adoption that we've been learning about and understanding that puts us into a different relationship with God? What good is any of it if God is going to arbitrarily change his mind? What is my faith in? Why do we gather here on Sundays? Even though we don't have that understanding, that special place, we want to see those questions answered because if God doesn't keep his promises to them, he won't keep them to me. Chapter 9 and chapter 10 give Paul's answer to that question. We're not going to get through all of that today. We can't get through all of 9 and 10. I want to focus on just Romans chapter 9, and we can't even get through all of Romans chapter 9 because we don't have the patience. We should understand, though, that you can't have Romans 9 without 10. That's very important. If you read just Romans 9, you're going to develop what I consider an extremely Calvinistic view, that God predestines, he calls, and we just sit around waiting for salvation to happen to us. If you only read chapter 10, then you're going to develop a theology where God is not involved in my salvation at all, and I do all of the work. I'm the one who has the faith. I'm the one who does all of the special things. I work it out. I'm the one who confesses Jesus as Lord with my mouth, and therefore I'm saved. And God is obligated to obey a contract that I have written up and I've signed. So we have to read them both. Because the reality of the situation is, it's not this or that, it's both. It's always both. There's truth in both of these chapters. We have to consume them together to understand salvation the way that God intended it. Romans chapter 11 seems to pull the two chapters together to help us to get it. And we're not going to be there for another, I don't know, next July, I hope. We should also understand that it's hard. It's hard to get all of this stuff. It's hard, and I don't mean to make excuses for us and say that you get to check out, because you don't get to check out. You are supposed to study to show yourself approved. You are supposed to work diligently to understand the Word of God. But Paul wrote in Romans chapter 11 this beautiful doxology in 33 through 36. He said, "Oh, the depths of the riches of the and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and untraceable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, and who has ever given to God that he should be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." Peter writes that what Paul is writing is probably pretty difficult for you to understand, but you should try anyway. And Paul writes himself, "I've given you all of this to understand, but at the end of it, you need to know that you're not going to be able to rationalize the decisions that God makes." The psalmist wrote it this way, "For our God is in heaven and he does as he chooses." Our God is in heaven and he does what he wants. He declares things into existence. I don't get to do that. I don't have that power, that ability. Who has ever given counsel to the Lord? Who has ever said, "God, you know what you really ought to do? If you really wanted earth to work out, you should really..." Maybe that's why we have giraffes. At some point, somebody was like, "You know, God, you should really make one of them horses with just a really long neck." No, that's insane. None of us have ever been in that place. We don't get to understand it all. My message this morning is as simple as I can make it. First, that God's promises are for his people. That's not the title of my message. It was going to be the title of my message, but we didn't get there. I couldn't get through enough scripture to get that to that point where I said, "Check yourself." It was going to be the title. My message is very simple. The first thing is that God's promises are for his people. The second is that God's promises are secured by his will. The third thing is that God's promises are experienced by mercy. So I want to work through those three things. God's promises are for his people. That answers that question. They're secured by his will. He decided, and so it is. And his promises are experienced by mercy. God's promises are for his people. So the first question that makes me ask is, who are God's people? And Paul does a wonderful job explaining who they aren't. He goes through a long passage of scripture to say it's not these guys, even though it should be. It's not these guys either, even though maybe you think it should be. It's not these guys either because they tried really hard. It's in fact only these people that God said it was. I want to understand this as much as we can from the perspective of a Jewish person, because that's the way that Paul writes it. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, he says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then also to the Greek." Romans 2, 8 through 11 says, "But wrath and anger for those who are self-seeking and disobey the truth while obeying unrighteousness, there will be affliction and distress for every human being who does evil, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does what is good, first to the Jew and also to the Greek, for there is no favoritism with God. Paul writes to this perspective that the Jewish people have a special place in the kingdom. First to the Jew. He's a Jewish person writing to Jewish people and also to the Greeks. And because of that, it's important to Paul that the things that he writes are grounded in the Old Testament. So this whole passage of Scripture, all of Romans chapter 9, is just one Old Testament story after another Old Testament reference after another Old Testament story. It's just one after the other. Verse 1 through 5 tells us that this passage is wrestling with the nation of Israel, who has all of the things. The adoption. Israel was adopted as a nationally in the book of Exodus, chapter 4. They have the glory. The glory of God was in the tabernacle, then the temple, and the pillars that led them through the wilderness contained the glory of God. They had the covenants, the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with Moses. And then in Jeremiah, chapter 31, we're told that they have the new covenant. It's given to them. They have the giving of the law. They have the service, the worship of God. They get to be pleasing to God. They got to be involved in the things of God. They have the promises, all of the things that God promised to the nation of Israel by the flesh. The physical children of Abraham still have those things, and that's who Paul is writing to and about. The remainder of verses 1 through 5, as we talked about last week, should give us that burden for people who are lost. That was my whole message last Sunday, was that there's a reality in verses 1 through 5 that Paul has this anguish and overwhelming burden for people who don't know the Lord. And he said, these people, I would give myself if I could, if it was possible. It's contrary to everything I understand about Scripture, so I can't do it. But if I could, I would trade myself so that these people would come to know the Lord. But they haven't, and I can't. And we should have that same burden for the people that we know and love who don't know Jesus. Verse 6 tells us that it's not that the Word of God has failed. The Word of God is for God's people. Who are they? He starts by talking about the nation of Israel. He says, not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. That's confusing. Not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. So we're using the word Israel in two different ways, which we can understand from the Old Testament. There was a man named Israel, and then there was a nation of Israel. And it seems here that there is Israel by the flesh, and there is Israel that God is still calling as his people. It's the nation of Israel. He tells us that his people, the people that his promises are for, are not by birthright. It's not just because they were born. He says, neither are all of Abraham's children his descendants. Now, that doesn't make sense either. Not all of Abraham's children are his descendants. What is he talking about? In Genesis chapter 17, we get a little bit of an understanding of that, and I don't have that on the slides. But in Genesis chapter 17, we understand that Abraham didn't just have his one son. In fact, before he had his one son, he had another son. The promise was given to Abraham, and he said, your descendants, but then Abraham had a descendant, and God said, no, not that one. Not that one. In fact, I'm going to give you another one. He says, on the contrary, your offspring will be traced through Isaac. That is, in verse 8, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but the people of the promise who are considered to be the offspring. Verse 9 tells us, for this is the statement of the promise. At this time, I will come, and Sarah will have a son. And not only that, but Rebekah conceived children through one man, our father Isaac. I'm going too far. So it's not just by birthright. Because if it were by birthright, it would include Ishmael. And the other six sons that Abraham had through his other concubine that we're not talking about at all, but it happened. We're not talking about those guys, but they're also not included in the promise. Abraham had one son that God said, that's the one that my promise gets to go through. It's not these other seven boys that you happen to have. I don't know how Abraham had seven boys. We don't get any boys in our house. That doesn't seem fair at all. But it's good. But it wasn't by birthright. Then there was Isaac. Isaac was the one that God chose to carry the covenants. And so he had sons. Rebekah conceived children through one man, our father Isaac. So Isaac is the one. And though her sons had not been born yet, nor done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose for the election might stand, not from works, but from the one who calls, she was told, the older one will serve the younger one. It's not by birthright. Isaac was the one to carry the covenants. One of the commentators that I was listening to on this said, it's not about who your grandpa is. It's kind of a crude way of saying it, but it's not about your lineage. Your lineage does not guarantee you a place in the kingdom of God. That's important for us to understand. It's also not by works. We can't earn our way into the kingdom of God. We can't earn our way into this special place of salvation. Verse 11 says, though her sons had not been born yet or done anything good or bad. Her sons hadn't been born, and God said, this one, not that one. That's tough to wrestle with. This one, not that one. It wasn't by their works. Wasn't the children by physical descent or by their will, by what they accomplished. God's promises were for the children of the promise, for the ones that God chose, his elect, his people. He decided these people will get the promises, and his promises are for them. Very important for us to understand. Are God's promises still valid? Yes. Who are they valid for? His people. Who are his people? He decides. He decides. And that's tough to wrestle with. The rest of this chapter, starting in verse 19, talks about how we wrestle with that idea and how we might want to say to God, God, that's not fair. And Paul tells us, you're right, it's not fair. Oh well. Oh well. God chose. And who are you to say otherwise? The second thing in my message today is that God's promises are secured by his will. Because God decided, it is. To that, I want to look at this story about Jacob and Esau. Another Old Testament story. Paul mentions this starting in verse 10. Not only that, but Rebekah conceived children through one man, our father Isaac. For though her sons had not been born yet or done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to election might stand. So this is God's purpose according to his choice. He decided, because of that, not from works, but from the one who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. That's a tough passage to wrestle with. That's tough for us to understand, because God says, I love this one, I hate that one. And that's not fair. They hadn't been born, they hadn't done anything, good or bad. They had accomplished no work, they had done nothing. I believe it's important for us to have a healthy understanding of what he means by the word hated, so that we don't think improperly about our God. And to do that, we need to look at the New Testament and at the Old Testament. The first place I want to look is Luke chapter 14, verse 26. It says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. It's translated here as hate. It's translated in Romans as hate. It's the same word. It's missio or something like that. I'm not going to pretend that I know how to pronounce it. But it's the same word. And here, Jesus is speaking, and he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. But that is contrary to the rest of the things that God has said, if we understand hate the way that we understand hate. If we understand hate in a way that says, you must despise them, you cannot have any love for them at all, then that's contrary to the rest of what Jesus told us about who we need to be as believers. We're supposed to even love our enemies. We're supposed to love the people that are close to us and the people who aren't. We don't get to choose who to love. We got to love everybody. But here Jesus says to hate them. What is he really saying? Jesus is setting up a mathematical equation here. Jesus is saying that if anyone comes to me and does not love me so much, this is the Adam Johnson translation, if anyone comes to me and does not love me so much, does not love Jesus so much, that by comparison, it looks like they hate the people that are closest to them in their lives, they have nothing. You can't be my disciple. Does it actually mean that they're supposed to despise one another? If that's the case, you're all sitting in the wrong row. Because you should not be able to stand your wife. You should not be able to sit next to your parents. You should hate them. You should be actively trying to kill them. That's not the case. Though Ron is sitting in the row ahead of his parents, so maybe he's holier than the rest of us. Good job, Ron. No, he's setting up a comparative statement to say a mathematical equation. It's got to look like over here there's so much love. There's so much favor for Jesus that the rest of it looks like, you hate me? You hate your children? You didn't give your children anything for Christmas this year. What are you doing? I gave it all to the church. You didn't even invite your family over for Thanksgiving. No, I went out and I gave everything I had. Do you hate your people? No, not really. I just know that I have to have so much passion for my God. It might look to you like I hate you. I don't hate you. I just can't love you the way that you think I should. When we understand that, and we understand that love is who God is, we get to understand that when God says, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. At least on one level, he favored Jacob so much that it had the appearance of hatred towards Esau. Malachi 1:1-5 complicates this a little bit, because it really looks like, from a natural perspective, God hated Esau, the way we understand hate. Malachi chapter 1:1-5 says, a pronouncement, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you ask, how have you loved us? This helps us understand what God's saying when he says, I have loved Jacob, but I hated Esau. How have you loved us? Wasn't Esau Jacob's brother? This is the Lord's declaration. Even so, I loved Jacob, but I hated Esau. This is what's translated later in the Greek. I turned his mountains into a wasteland and gave his inheritance to the desert jackals. That sounds bad. That's not fair treatment. Though Edom says, we have been devastated, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of armies says this, they may rebuild, but I will demolish. Edom is the nation that comes from Esau. They will be called a wicked country, and the people the Lord cursed forever. Your own eyes will see this, and you yourselves will say, the Lord is great, even beyond the borders of Israel. Malachi tells us that while God did bless Esau and follow the promise that he gave to Abraham, to Isaac, he did not allow him to flourish the way that he allowed Jacob to. God kept him from moving in a positive direction. He said, no, I want Jacob to do better. No, I want Jacob to do better. No, Jacob will be the one to succeed. No, Jacob will have the land of milk and honey. No, Jacob will have the good things. Jacob, 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 not Esau. Esau, stop doing what you're doing. I'm squashing that. You don't get to. Jacob flourished because God decided that he would. Jacob was blessed because God decided to bless him. God's promises are secured by his will to have those promises. He promised us, and then he keeps those promises by saying, I'm God, and I've decided to promise you that. God loves everyone, but he does choose. 1 John 4:8-16 tells us that God is love. Romans 5:8 tells us again, God is love. John 3:16 tells us again, God so loved. Matthew 44, God love. And yet he chooses. And that's difficult for us to wrap our heads around. God's promises are for his people. God's promises are secured by his will. And that's where we are. Romans 9:14-16 says, what should we say then? Is there injustice with God? Absolutely not. For he tells Moses, I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it does not depend on human will or effort, but on God who shows mercy. Your experience in life of God is dependent, first and foremost, on God. He makes that determination. We have to be careful, because we can fall into this trap of saying, again, that it's only whatever God wills. God is absolutely sovereign, and he decides absolutely who will be saved. Romans chapter 10 tells us it's both. It isn't the will of a person that makes them saved. It isn't that I have decided. It's not just me. But it's also not just happening to me. Paul starts by explaining God's choices for the promises that he made to Israel. In an explanation of Romans chapter 8 and the question, why doesn't Israel get all of that? Because God's promises are for his people. And they're kept by his will. Lastly, God's promises are experienced by mercy. Romans 9:18 says, so then he has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. And I know I'm skipping over a big portion of scripture that talks about Pharaoh. I want to talk about that another time. And that may wait until after Christmas. I'm not sure. God's promises are experienced by mercy. Throughout all of this, the argument that humans give is, it's not fair. The natural mindset for me, if I were an unsaved person, even as a saved person, is to say, it's not fair. God just gets to choose whatever he wants, and I'm subject to that. It's not fair. All of those things are true, but the reality is fair would not work out very well for any of us. Fair would not work out very well for any of us. The Bible only deals with the positives of God's choice. God chooses, and so these people are saved. God chose to be involved, and so these people have salvation. God chose to interact with mankind, and so certain people do get to experience eternity with him. Because God chose. And what did he choose? He chose to have mercy. He didn't choose to treat you fair. If he did choose to treat you fair, you'd be living according to the law, and we would all be going to hell. It's not by blood. God didn't say, I'll have mercy on these people by their blood. It's not by works. God's not waiting on you to earn and be a certain person and live up to a certain standard. He's not doing that. It's by mercy. It's grace. So then he has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy on. God looks at creation and he says, I want to be merciful with them. God looks at creation and he says, I want to show them compassion. Look at them. They've all failed. All have fallen short of the glory of God. That's the message of Romans. The wages of sin are death. That's the message of Romans. But God chose to have mercy. He chose to show mercy to us. It's not by works so that anyone can boast. It's not because of us. It's not by us. Nothing special about me or you. And that should be very encouraging, even though it feels like it shouldn't. Even though it feels like, hey, that's kind of a downer. I'm really struggling with that. Not fun. Nothing that you said today was fun. I understand that. But it should be encouraging. Because I don't have to keep any certain standard to experience the mercy of God. I don't have to be from a specific pedigree to experience the mercy of God. What do I have to do? I have to have faith in Jesus. That's what Romans 10 tells me. I have to proclaim that Jesus is Lord. That's it. God's promises are for his people. They are. God has promises outlined in Scripture, and they are for his people. Who are his people? It's not by blood. Not by works. And his promises are experienced by mercy. Not because you deserve it. It's in spite of you, not because of you. Amen? It's good stuff. It's encouraging to me, like I said, because I don't have to keep a standard. I'm not trying to measure up. I'm trying to come to the Lord with all my faults and failures and say, I don't know why you chose me, but I know that we have this relationship. And I'm thankful for it. So as you go about enjoying your Christmas season, be encouraged. The fact that you know Jesus' name at all indicates to me that God has got you in a path for salvation. That God has got you there and he has chosen to have mercy on you. Even when it feels like I'm not living in that. He's not doing to you what he did to Esau. So let's pray. God, your word is holy and good. Even when it is difficult for me to understand and to wrestle with. Even when I want to chafe against realities. God, help me to understand this more and more as I go throughout our lives. Help us to understand these things. And to know you as a good and just God. To know you as a merciful King. God, this next month we're going to spend celebrating that you sent your Son to die on the cross. That he was born here. God, we thank you for that merciful act. Lord, help us as we go about this week to remember those things and to be encouraged by them. God, I ask that you would pour out special blessings on each one that is here today. That you would provide, that you would give provision. That you would give health. I thank you for all the miracles that we've seen. And I ask that you continue them until the day that your Son comes again. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face to shine upon you and be gracious. Hope that you have a wonderful week. Hug a neck on your way out, and we'll see you Wednesday with an ugly sweater on.